Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, August 30th, we continue through the Book of the Covenant that the Lord is delivering to Israel there on Mount Sinai. He's continuing to apply the Ten Commandments to the lives of His people as they live together in community, as they live together as a nation. Today's text, which is Exodus 22 verse 16 through 23 verse 9, deals with a wide variety of those 10 words that the Lord spoke to His people only a few chapters earlier. To help us dig into God's Word this morning, we have with us regular guest Pastor Harrison Goodman. Pastor Goodman serves at Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. Pastor Goodman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning. Thanks for having me.
Pastor Goodman, we've been in the Book of the Covenant for a couple of days now, and we've heard a lot. Give us a bit of context as we dig into this section of Scripture that for many is a little more unfamiliar than some.
Right. So after Moses comes down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, we come into this section, which is a lot like a catechism. It's the what does this mean to the Ten Commandments? Because the Pharisees weren't the first group of people to sort of take God's law and start to play with it. As soon as the people hear thou shalt not murder, for example, old Adam grabs hold of us and says, well, what does this really mean? And so this section of Exodus is given to expound upon each of the commandments, to answer the what does this mean that we, for example, have in our small catechism. And so we've covered topics like slavery, like murder. And so we start to see the second table of the law work its way out. And so today, as we move into this section, we're going to continue to expound upon the commandments so that as the people deal with God's law, they don't just sort of make up their own meaning to what this means and sort of minimize the commandments to a way that helps us feel like we've accomplished it, but also so that we can see how God gives it for the good of the neighbor, for the good of the community, for the good of His kingdom, for the good of His creation.
I like the term catechism to describe this. I think that's a helpful way of looking at it and something that we can connect to still today. And I appreciate, you know, the what does this mean? And we've seen lots of different topics, as you've said already, in the Book of the Covenant. But one thing I think that we'll notice today is that the verses that we have before us, they don't seem to hold together as tightly as some. You know, the previous section was very much about possessions and restitution for possessions. Prior to that, there was a lot of talk about slavery. We looked also at the matter of what happens when a person's life is taken. So those sections seem to hold together a little better than this one. This one, as we'll see, it might strike us as sort of a bit of scattershot. How do you look at the section as a whole and kind of keep it together, Pastor Goodman?
I mean, as I first looked through the section, you're right, it seems like it's all over the place. But when you look through it, there is actually one thread that seems to knit all of these sort of random or hodgepodge commentaries on the commandments together. And it really seems to be the question of control. This is all of this in the entire section is related to, people who would seek either self-pleasure or self-gain over and against God's creation rather than through it. This is a heading then, which obviously wasn't given by Moses, a heading that was put in much, much later, but still might be useful. And my heading was laws concerning social justice, which is enough to make, at least today, everybody cringe because that term has become so loaded with meaning. And honestly, vitriol and hatred, because as soon as one side says social justice, somebody starts yelling snowflake and somebody else starts yelling patriarchy. And all of a sudden it devolves into a war. But this heading was placed before those words were so loaded. Which means then that when we start to deal with this thing, we can unpack it in the same way that we had to sort of unpack the laws concerning slavery, because the term slave has become so loaded due to its abuse in our recent American history. When it comes to this, the thing that sort of got me to the issue of control was just the reality of social justice that both sides can agree on, or at least should be able to agree on, is that we're only talking about it because somebody got hurt. We're only talking about it because power has been abused. The line in the sand that seems to divide the two sides today, at least, is what to do because this has been abused. One side would say, well, because power has been abused, it should be taken away from those in power and given to all the marginal groups who then totally won't also abuse it, even though historically it hasn't really worked out that way. And, well, old Adam and our sinful nature certainly would use power for selfish gain. But the thing that lets us talk about this in a comfortable manner is the recognition that power belongs to God. God works through his creation. But when we talk about who's in charge here, ultimately we must step back and say it's not men, but the Lord who's in charge.
I think that's a very helpful thing to remember there at the end, that the power, the control ultimately belongs to God. So as we see him lay out these various statutes, rules, this catechism for his people, as he reminds us what control looks like in our lives, to see that he's got control, he's teaching us something about who he is. As he shows us what to do, he's teaching us something about who he is. And I think that's an important thing to bring out. That title in the ESV, Laws About Social Justice, is striking. But as you said, not something that's off limits, not something that we can't understand and still talk about today. I did a little bit of looking in a couple other English translations just for curiosity's sake to see. And you see also titles something like Social Responsibility or Laws of Justice and Mercy, Justice for All, things like that. And so I think your suggestion of control or power and how that belongs to the Lord, and then we are given to exercise it for the benefit of our neighbor, I think that's going to be a helpful way for us to dig into this text today. So with that, I'm going to go ahead and start reading here in Exodus chapter 22, beginning at verse 16. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. I'll pause there. That's the end of chapter 22. And as we were saying, Pastor Goodman, the topics that are covered here span quite a bit. To take at the very beginning of the text, it does seem that we're seeing the sixth commandment come into view as the Lord begins to expound upon what does this mean. Pastor Goodman, take us into the text.
Right. So we see the sixth commandment, which in the small catechism, which might be a helpful introduction, Luther actually frames in the positive. Most of the time when we talk about the sixth commandment, we're very, very well aware of the things that we shall not do. But Luther says that we should fear and love God so that we would lead a chaste and decent life, and husband and wife love and honor each other. He says that there's actually a benefit to marriage. And this is the first abuse, the first person struggling for control over and against creation rather than rejoicing that God would provide through it. So you have a man then who would seduce a woman and leave her with all of the gifts that should be gifts, but have become burdens because a man has abandoned his family. One of the, I think, issues that people might take with this is you start to see women being bought and sold, and it gives us this bad taste in our mouth as if they're not actually people, but property. You see him, you know, reimbursing it. And I don't think that's the case at all. I think that if we start with a couple of simple concepts, that God wants us to have healthy, happy families. Marriage is a good thing. So that doesn't mean that the woman is somehow worth less for being a virgin, but that, well, relationships ought to have boundaries because this one in particular is so powerful. And so God starts to hem it in. He starts to set up a curb so that a woman who is seduced, who isn't forced, but who is seduced, who then willingly lies with a man, she's actually joined herself to somebody who then will be held responsible for loving her, not just lusting after her, for caring for her, not abandoning her. This is a wonderful gift. And when you take away this boundary, you actually introduce a whole lot more problems than you solve. And in today's culture, for example, you see what happens when this is divorced from, well, the law is a curb, that all of a sudden, we call it the sexual revolution, but really all we've seen is broken families and people with all kinds of baggage that result from it. Here, the Lord simply says, look, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they're a family. They're married. What you did was marriage, so you need to actually act like you're married so that you don't leave this woman alone feeling abused and damaged. You don't leave this woman with a child to raise without help from the entirety of the family. This is a good thing. Are you kind of following?
Yeah, definitely. And the fact then that the Lord doesn't, as he could, you know, just utterly call for the death penalty or something like that to these people who have broken his sixth commandment, but actually then invites them into his gift. They've entered into the gift in the wrong way, but now he invites them to receive that gift within his grace. I mean, so we're seeing, I think, the Lord taking something that man intended for evil and he's working it for good. Is that where we're going with this?
Ultimately, it has to be. There's so much grace in this verse in that we acknowledge that the commandment was broken. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And the Lord forgives and actually speaks of this then as him working good within it because he is forgiving the sinners. This is then not a different picture of marriage. This is not a picture of property being bought and sold, but this is a picture of sinners being washed in the blood of the Lamb and presented to each other. This is a bride being made holy and without blemish or spot to the bridegroom. This is Christ in the church being played out for us. And so that people then would have more than the curses of adultery, which are in so many ways the opposite of marriage. Marriage is a picture of a lifelong instead of a temporary nature of adultery. Marriage is a picture of a home and family, with adultery being a picture of no home, no family. Marriage is a picture of exclusivity. The adultery is open. Marriage is sacrificial love. Adultery is selfish lust. In all of it, the Lord forgives sin and then calls his people to grow past it, to put on the new self washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. And this was true even back then, that the Lord is forgiving the sins and then calling us to live in goodness of his creation.
So here to apply then the thought of control or power, right? Here the Lord would invite a man and a woman, rather than to use the power or control over the other person, rather to use that power control to serve the other person within that gift of marriage. And so Pastor Goodman, then after this, these two verses, which, like I said, are pretty well centered on the sixth commandment, then this is where, you know, my comment earlier that it seems a bit scattershot. Now you shall not permit a sorceress to live. What's the connection, or is there a connection to the sixth commandment?
I'm going to go out on a limb and say there is a connection to the sixth commandment. In that when we're talking about, and again, with the nature of control, if we try and wrestle control away from God because we don't trust him to use it properly, we're trying to take care of ourselves. We're trying to take from creation rather than receive from it. Ultimately, then when we transition from the woman who was seduced to the sorceress, what we have, especially recognizing that the context of the vocation that women could hold within that time period. Sorceress is a woman who couldn't otherwise hold a job. Sorceress is a woman who couldn't otherwise provide for herself through normal means. And so you're sort of left in a pickle here. This woman, imagine that somebody was, for example, seduced and then left with a child, left with a life where you have to provide for yourself, but you have no real recourse. You have two real options. You either, I don't know, trust God that he would do it through ways that you can't actually see, but have promised is true, or you try and take care of it yourself. And this ultimately is the thing behind sorcery all the way through. It is, you have the Lord here promising to take care of us, but at the same time, you have the woman trying to provide for herself. And sorcery is nothing other than trying to manipulate the spiritual to control the physical. In the same way, you have a woman trying to manipulate the physical to control the physical. What you have in the sorcery is seeing that control is something that is hers to take over for the Lord, that it's her job to then provide these things.
I think that's a great connection to see this matter of a sorceress stemming from, okay, so if the control is abused in the matter of marriage, where might that lead next? And to see that that's where the woman might be led in such a situation where she's not cared for within the context of a marriage and a family, especially in this society, I think it's a good move. And I think that does help tie the verses together from 16 through 20, and then with a bit of a change of subject in 21, but to see sort of an escalation of the sin, how one sin leads to another, the matter of adultery and fornication in 16 and 17 can lead to the matter of sorcery in verse 18, which can lead to the matter of further and even more violent breaking of the sixth commandment in verse 19, all the way finally into idolatry in verse 20. I mean, is that kind of the escalation then that we're seeing in these verses, Pastor Goodman?
Absolutely. And it's all idolatry. It's just that the playing out of it, of the sin of the heart, becomes more and more graphic, more and more violent. And we saw the same thing in the fall, for that matter. After Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, the Lord approaches Adam, and rather than serving, he seeks control over the situation. And so he throws Eve under the bus and says, "The woman who you gave to me, she's the one." And then Eve learns from it, and she tries to manipulate the same situation. What we have is, as these verses progress, is idolatry playing itself out in more and more perverse functions all the way through. And this is what happens when self-gratification becomes the goal rather than God's objective truth and goodness. We just end up farther and farther off track. And so ultimately, inside of this thing, we can talk about arguments like the slippery slope argument, which I used to be very uncomfortable with, because it's just sort of seemed like, how can I put the worst possible construct on this, which the eighth commandment seems to forbid. But the truth is that when we won't be defined by anything other than our goal for self-gratification or self-pleasure, we do keep going down some pretty dark paths. We make things normal that seem very, very gross otherwise. And pretty soon, we find ourselves in things that we couldn't possibly imagine. The law was set up to curb this kind of outward display of idolatry in, so that the slope isn't slippery. But as we kind of see as we transition into verse 20 and in verses, well, 19 and 18 too, we're talking about death, which again, to our modern ears, sounds really strange, because we don't believe then in punishment, especially for spiritual things. But remember, in the Old Testament, this is a physical playing out of that which is spiritual in the New Testament. These aren't different. there is a day that will come when every knee shall bow before the Lord. On that last great day, Christ will return to judge. And here, those things which we have decided are just no problem at all, the idolatry that we have in our own hearts, this will be accounted for either upon the cross where our Lord paid for it in his death, or on you and me, if we really choose to bear that ourselves. When we say devoted to the Lord, it means burned throughout the rest of the Old Testament, especially in the book of Exodus. And so when we talk about then the really, really strict consequences of this, ultimately what the Lord is saying is there is a spiritual consequence to this, whether you see the physical one or not. And the physical consequence is put in so that you would see that the greater spiritual consequence.
Right. And so that's where verse 20 ends, this matter of being devoted to destruction, because you pointed out, these sins that we've been discussing stem from idolatry, and then they lead back to idolatry. And to be lost in idolatry is to be apart from the Lord, to ultimately be devoted to destruction, rather than to be, as you said, found in the Lord, the one who's taken the penalty of death upon himself for our sakes, Jesus Christ. So with that then, verse 21 does seem to shift the topic again. As we've seen throughout this book of the covenant, there are a variety of topics. And verse 21, we begin to talk more now in terms of, we can understand where a title like social justice or mercy for all, these topics come from because of what we hear in verses 21 and following. And here the Lord, this I think is a key point to bring out, that the Lord bases this on the fact that his people were sojourners in the land of Egypt, and now that's going to have effect on the way that they are to treat sojourners in their own land. Pastor Goodman?
Absolutely. So verses 21 to 23 really become the crux of this entire section. And here we see then a God who has mercy. This is not just a God who doesn't want sinners around, but this is a God who actually wants to help the sinner, help the lowest. And so you see then him sort of playing it out. He doesn't want to see women abused because family is a good thing. He doesn't want to see sorcerers because that's ultimately then the women who have been abused seeking help outside of God. He doesn't want to see the perversion that comes from, again, trying to force pleasure out of creation when God created things for good. And so in all of it then, rather than simply saying, I'm here to kill everyone that does wrong, he promises, he calls back to the fulfillment of the promise to lead the slaves out of Egypt, to lead the people, Israel, out of Egypt. And he continues that thing then. He says, I don't want to see the lowest abused. Rather, he becomes the lowest. He joins the lowest in their weakness. I mean, he became the sojourner who was in Egypt too. Remember, it was infant Jesus who was carried across the land of Egypt by a stepfather from a man, what would be called a broken family. I mean, Jesus is slandered in the Gospels throughout about who Joseph is, or more specifically isn't. Jesus became that very same sojourner. He doesn't want to see the lowest hurt so much that he joins them to die for them to rise again, that we would be carried through this valley of the shadow of death, through this slavery in Egypt and out into the own promised land that he himself has set up for us in the resurrection of the body and the life to come.
So as the Lord tells his people how to treat the sojourner, as he gives them these commands for what they are to do, again, we are learning something about who he is. He is the one who loves the sojourner, the one who loves the lowest, the oppressed. That title that we hear in the book of Exodus elsewhere, that he is willing to call himself the God of the Hebrews, those who are slaves, he's willing to be their God. We see that here. And so the other thing that comes out in these verses as to who God is he's the one who not only is there with the oppressed, but he hears the cries of the oppressed. And that he makes an important point here as to what will happen when he hears their cries. Comments, Pastor Goodman?
Absolutely. What we see then is a God of love and a God of justice, a God of wrath. And they come together again only in one place. The only way to sort of reconcile the God who is angry with sin versus the God who keeps claiming he loves us and wants to lead us out of the land of Egypt, etc., is to find Christ on the cross, where God's wrath over sin is poured out against his own son, Jesus Christ, so that we sinners guilty of all of these things would be carried forward free. God's allowed to be angry over sin because it hurts people. God's allowed to be angry over fatherless children. God's allowed to be angry over broken homes. God's allowed to be angry over people who would try and manipulate his creation for self-pleasure that would hurt somebody else, even if it makes me feel good. But mercy, the love, the peace is that he would pour that out on Jesus and not me. He would call me forgiven and promise that even though I am guilty of being the oppressor, he would treat me as the one who was carried out of the land of Egypt. He would treat me as his own son that he would find compassion for.
The Lord does have compassion for us. That's the compassion that we're seeing as he gives these laws in the Book of the Covenant here at the end of Exodus 22. We're listening to Sharper Iron this morning. We need to take a short break, but we'll be right back. Please stick around.
Since 1978, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Ministries and her workers. Thanks to faithful investors, LCEF has provided thousands of church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations with the low-cost loans and resources they need to reach more people with the saving name of Christ. To learn more, visit lcef.org or call 800-843-5233, 800-843-5233.
LCMS Disaster Response gathers once a year to learn best practices on how to do mercy and respond to natural disasters. We're inviting you to get involved in the conversation. Join us at Concordia Seminary St. Louis from October 2nd through the 4th to hear from pastors, experienced disaster responders, and disaster victims as they share their wisdom and experience from the field. Registration, including meals, is just $50, but seats are limited. For more information, go to lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
On Thursday's Law and Gospel, we spoke about a Methodist school that has hired a Muslim chaplain. Can you imagine if that happened in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? The next Law and Gospel is open mic Friday, and you can call me, Tom Baker, with any questions at all.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Friday, August 30th, as we look at Exodus 22, verse 16 through 23, verse 9 with Pastor Harrison Goodman of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. Pastor Goodman, prior to the break, we'd been looking at how the Lord is compassionate to those who are the lowest. He identifies with the lowest, even going so far in his incarnation to be the lowest among us, to be the least, in order to win our salvation. And we're looking especially, you know, at verses 21 through 24, where the Lord is saying, I'm going to hear the cries of the lowest. And not only will he show mercy on them, but there will be judgment upon those who then are oppressing the lowest. And he uses some language that might strike us as maybe a bit unfamiliar. He says, I will kill you with the sword, and your wives will be widows. Your children will be fatherless. What's he talking about there?
War, typically, as we start to see that throughout the context of the rest of the Old Testament. This is, well, God working again through his creation, which happens. God is still at work to create as a man is joined to a woman. And in the same way, you do see God's wrath at work within this. He promises the killing with the sword, that in other words, look, you guys, if you're going to be selfish, it's going to anger people. If you're going to be selfish and self-serving, you're going to abuse creation. Other nations will rise up against that. If you're going to fight, you're going to die, and then you're going to be left without all of the gifts that you were so selfish to maintain in the first place, when it was the Lord in his goodness was trying to give them to you all along. If the war is happening, that's when the men, the fathers of the families, they would perish, and the wives are made widows, and the children are made orphans. This is what happens when men are selfish. And so here the Lord again says, don't do that. Check your idolatry. Find peace in the Lord and recognize that he is at work inside of his creation, both to do good, but also to punish evil.
And so then that selfishness, that same theme of selfishness carries into the next section, where another one of the lowest then would be those who are poor. And the way that we are to treat those who are poor also shares the same concept of justice, of caring for the lowest. Pastor Goodman, verses 25 and 27 treat that topic.
Correct. So we're talking then about charging interest on people who can't pay it. We're talking about borrowing people's things who have nothing else to care for themselves. What we're talking about is the ninth and tenth commandments, the coveting. Because that covetousness, when it really takes root, it changes how we look at our neighbor. It changes something that Jesus would die for to redeem into a tool that I can use to extract something from for myself. You see this told, I mean, most famously, as the prophet Nathan tells a parable to David, the priest Nathan tells a parable to David about the man who had many, many sheep and a visitor come to stay. So he takes the poor man's only sheep who he you know, keeps in his own house, and he slaughters that to feed him. And David's wrath is kindled against this thing. But this is what happens when stuff becomes our great goal. This is what happens when lust takes over for us, that we don't see what we've done to Uriah, to take a man's only cloak that he would sleep in at night, to use somebody's poverty as a chance to put them deeper in debt for our own selfish gain. The Lord abhors such thing because it preys on who God would have us serve.
Right. Again, if he cries to me, I will hear. Why? For I am compassionate. Again, the Lord is teaching us something about who he is here. And I think that's how then the rest of this chapter that we've read so far connects in. And your theme of control and power, I think, really helps tie it together. So having learned what it means to love those who are lowest in verses 21 through 27. Again, the Lord reminds us who has the power, who has the control ultimately, and he's the one who has that. And so then that carries, I think, through the rest of the chapter as to who God is, how we relate to him, and also then this comment about the ruler and how he relates to God as well. Pastor Goodman, as you look at the rest of the chapter, bring some of those concepts together for us.
Absolutely. So to start with the chapter, we have the recognition that God doesn't like it when there are these kinds of abuses either. He doesn't like the concept of broken families. He doesn't like the concept of there even having to be sorceresses. So he doesn't want them there. So that when we come to dealing with our rulers, all of a sudden, we can sort of acknowledge the fact that, yes, there are going to be even abuses among our rulers too, but at the same time, God is at work among them. The same God who has good in mind and promises to work through rulers. He actually ties the ruler right next to the Lord. So in verse 28, he says, "You shall not revile God nor curse the ruler of your people." He sets them side by side because this is where he's promised to work in his left-hand kingdom, in his kingdom of power on this earth. He has promised then to work even through sinners, which is a great frustration to us who are convinced that everything is going wrong. We're convinced that we have, for example, a wrong ruler or even in smaller areas, even just like the wrong parents. God has promised, this is the person I'm going to use for my good. He doesn't bear the sword in vain, this ruler. He's actually working to establish my will. And even where he would try to twist it for selfish good, you have to recognize that the Lord can even work here. One of the great promises that come with the fourth commandment of him establishing these offices, of him raising up rulers to sit at his side, is that, well, as awful as kings can be, and for example, in the Old Testament, we have some pretty horrific ones. If you look around the news today, you have some pretty horrific ones. We love to argue about politics. Inside of all of it, though, we have a God who simply insists, I'm going to use that one to carry on the preaching of my word. I'm going to not that the ruler would preach, but that God's word would be preached in those kingdoms. Not that the ruler then becomes God, but that he becomes the tool that God would use to provide for people, even if it's imperfect. Then when we start to see God say, don't curse the ruler, it's not just always agree with the politics of whoever's in charge, but look beyond the politics of who's in charge to the God who promises to work here. And then it becomes a gift.
Agreed. I think one of the connections I think we could make here is the way Paul speaks in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he urges us to pray, especially for kings and all who are in high positions. But the reason, and I think you were drawing this out, the reason Paul gives is so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, such that more would then come to the knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ, which is God's desire. And I think you see a similar thing at work here in Exodus chapter 22, that you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. And the text then immediately goes into what we would think more in terms of worship as it comes to the matter of consecrating the firstborn, of being consecrated in terms of what we eat, that the ruler is there protecting peace and justice, bearing that sword, not in vain. Why? So that the true Christians may continue to worship the Lord in peace and quietness. And I think you see that similar thing going on here as you get into this matter of the fullness of your harvest, bringing that, right, to offer the firstborn of your sons and some matters of worship that we've seen already. Pastor Goodman, any comments on the end of this chapter then?
I think it's good that the Lord would have us remember, that he would remind us through the consecration of the firstborn, through the offerings, because we look around and we find a lot to be discontent with. We look around and we feel far from the promises. And so you can look at a God-given ruler and say, I'm pretty sure that's not good. I'm pretty sure that's not godly. I'm pretty sure that's not God's will at work. And I need to do something to set that right. You can also look at the promises made to, for example, Abraham. If you're an Egyptian wandering around the desert, you can say, we are far from this. So the Lord would reemphasize this promise through each generation. The consecration of the firstborn was a guarantee to each successive generation. It made them a part of the very same promise made to Abraham. They are still interacting with God, who is at work to promise the firstborn would be sacrificed for their redemption, which of course we see come to a fulfillment in Christ our Lord, the firstborn of Mary, who would bear the cross for us sinners. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing that God would actually continue to reemphasize this promise. And it's the same reason we have churches today. And it's one of the great things that we love to sort of argue about. Can I get to heaven? Can I come to the resurrection? Can I please God without going to church? Why do we have these churches when I can read the book at home? But the thing is, even in the New Testament, the Lord sent out his pastors into all nations to teach and to preach and to baptize and to see the fulfillment of all that he commanded, namely even the Lord's Supper, because we don't just need to be told once and we won't have any problems forgetting it. We need to be reminded all the time. We need to be given these gifts over and over again, lest we stray from them in our hearts that are weighed down by sin and by the world and by death itself. And so the Lord is constantly at work to remind us of his promise to us, of his goodness to us. And so as we see then the Israelites engaging in these sacrifices, we see the Lord at work to remind them that this promise to Abraham is also his promise to them. They're not apart from it. They're not cut off from it, but he's still at work. And you even see it in how these consecrations will play themselves out. He demands then that the firstborn of the sons can be redeemed, whereas the firstborn of the animals are sacrificed, that God would see not man put to death, because God wants to pay the price in death so that we would have life.
Yeah, the whole concept of the Lord continuing to remind his people, to reemphasize, that's exactly what we're looking at here, is a catechism, right? That the Lord is teaching again what he's already taught, teaching it in ways that are going to be right there for them. What does this mean? They know, and they're reminded of it constantly. That's what a catechism is for, and to make that connection is, right, is wonderful. I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of the text that we have for today, chapter 23, verse 1 now. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, You shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. That's the end of our text for this morning. Pastor Goodman, as chapter 23 gets started, it seems now we've got the eighth commandment in view there in those first couple of verses.
Right, which is probably one of the more overlooked, but one of the more dangerous. When we have thou shalt not murder and thou shalt not commit adultery and thou shalt not steal, we see who gets hurt in that. You see broken families. You see people who have been wounded, who have been mugged. You can't see the damage to reputation, but I think it's probably usually more severe. If you slandered my reputation, it would take longer to fix that than it would if you stabbed me. I can get a new wallet. But a reputation is such a precious thing that the Lord would actually have our reputations defended. It shows that he cares what people say about us, and he would have us speak of each other in light of the forgiveness of sins in Christ our Lord. So this whole section then starts to speak to how we would talk about our neighbors, not just in the spreading of false reports, but in the mob that would stop caring about truth and again seek control. The mob is all about joining together with many hands so that we can find safety in numbers rather than shelter in the Lord. And to the mob, the truth doesn't really seem to matter all that much. To the mob, rather, great evil can be done. I mean, you've seen the damage that can come from a riot, from the mob that would try and take for themselves rather than actually seek the truth and speak well of the neighbor. Mob rule is a sinful thing. The Lord would rather have us, care about the reputation. I've always kind of wondered with the reputation being such a fragile thing, why it's put to the end. And somebody told me that it might just be that it's stuck next to the ones about coveting to remind us that we can sin in an intangible way, just as well as a tangible way. We can sin in the heart. We can sin with things that you cannot necessarily see or touch or taste, but it has every bit the damage that's done by those more physical sins, like the murder, the adultery, the stealing.
Right. Yeah. When you think about commandments 5, 6, and 7, particularly as sins of the hands, right? Things that you do. And again, not that certainly we know that we break those with our words and our thoughts as well, but those are primarily sins of the hands. The eighth commandment then would be primarily a sin of the mouth. And you're right. Sometimes, well, there's that saying, right? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And I'm
That's
still not
sure.
Such
a lie. Yeah.
I know. I'm not sure how that came to be because it's just not
true. I don't
true.
Know. And the, yeah, well, words and have the eighth, power.
Exactly.
I mean, God created with words. To think that we can use them with no consequence, it's quite foolish. That God would actually say, be careful how you use your words. It matters because he's quite careful in how he uses his. He would speak of us in light of mercy. And so when we, again, would join our voice to a mob to pervert justice, great evil is being done there. When, again, God's creation is being twisted so that we can try and control it. That's something that should be flat. That's something that should be called out and spoken against.
Right. So I think to kind of try to keep that theme of control and who's being abused by control being misused. Here you've got an example of the falsely accused is one who is oppressed, that the Lord is going to hear his cry. And then to continue that theme, verses 4 and 5, who else is someone that might be oppressed? Well, it is your enemy, someone that you might oppress because, well, he's hurt you. And so I can hurt him back. Isn't that right, Pastor Goodman?
We always seem to find a way to distinguish between our neighbor that we should help and our neighbor that we don't have to help. I mean, who really is my neighbor after all, as the lawyer would ask Jesus. But I mean, and you see the transition then from verse 3 with the poor man to our enemy as well. And in both cases, we start to find that dignity is coming from somewhere else. The sacred, the sacredness of life is coming from the Lord, not from whether or not we like them. The Lord would say then, in verse 3, as we transition in, don't be too partial to the poor man, because dignity isn't dependent on wealth and power. It comes from God, not from mammon. And then he goes forward into the verses 4 and 5. And he starts to talk about what we do for even our enemies. So those that we would maybe show too much partiality for, because we think that we need to sort of give them more mammon so that they would have equal standing. No, dignity comes from God. Worth comes from God. And then so too with our enemy. His worth isn't whether or not you get along with him, or even whether or not he's a sinner, but whether or not God has redeemed him. And so if you meet your enemy's ox or donkey, bring it back. If you see that your neighbor's goods are in danger, help. And again, this is Luther's seventh commandment being played out in the positive sense, that we are not just to not steal from our neighbor, but we are also to help him improve and protect his possessions and income. Again, you have a God who seems to love everybody and want to see mercy and compassion shown to everybody so much that he would insist upon it. That's a blessing that we can find this God at work, even inside of a creation that we're not necessarily all that fond of.
Mm. Right. And in the same way, then, that God loves the sojourner, he loves the oppressed, he loves the widow, the orphan, he loves the poor. And so then his people are called to that same love. Well, God loves his enemies too. He's loved us as his enemies in his son, Jesus Christ. And so he calls us to love our enemies as well. I mean, we see it already here in Exodus 23, that when our Lord speaks in the Sermon on the Mount about loving our enemies and praying for those who are persecuted for us, it's not really a new thing. God has loved all people, and so he calls us to love all people as well, even our enemies. Pastor Goodman, further thoughts?
Yeah, we don't want to define enemy based on whether or not sin has done damage, because ultimately then we have to call ourselves enemies of God. And he would take we who were enemies and die for us. I mean, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this then becomes the mark of whether or not somebody should be dealt with in compassion. So when we see then people, we can tell the truth because of this cross of Christ. This Lord who would call us to love even our enemies, and the Sermon on the Mount would also provide that love by dying for their sins, so that we can tell the truth about both things. One, they sinned, and that hurt, and I'm upset with that, and I'm hurt by that, and I'm wounded by that, and I want to see justice for that. But also, two, the Lord bore that hurt. The Lord executed that justice upon his own son. I can look then to the cross of Christ and see this justice being carried out, this compassion being paid for, so that I don't have to come up with it from the bottom of my heart, which is the place that we always look for compassion and come up short. But I don't think that we're supposed to look there. It's from the heart that come all sorts of evil thoughts. The Lord says good comes from the cross, where the Lord pronounces forgiveness of sins. And so we have tools then in our life, in our Christian piety, to help direct us to this. And one of the great ones is actually the crucifix. We love dead Jesus on the cross, not just as a reminder that he died, not even just as a sort of a graphic testimony to the hurt that he bore for us, but so that I can look to that dead Jesus on that cross and recognize that is where all of my sins were paid for, and I know they're forgiven. But more, I can also look to that dead Jesus on the cross and recognize that's where my neighbors were too, so that when I am hurt and when I'm angry and when I must see my enemy punished because they sinned against me, I can look to the cross and see their sins being punished. I can look to the cross and see the anguish, see the nails through the hands and the feet, see the spear into the side of God, where their sins were punished. And I can start to recognize compassion beginning there, that their sins are forgiven. I pray that my heart would actually come to see that my heart would be normed by the cross rather than creation would be normed by how I feel about it. Normed, made normal. So in all of it then, look to Christ, who would see the law and the gospel come together, so that we don't have to minimize either one.
As you said earlier, that the cross of Christ, him crucified, is where the mercy and justice both come together, and they come together for our good, for our salvation. Pastor Goodman, as the text then concludes, verses 6 through 9 really take all of these commandments that we've been looking at, the eighth, the seventh, the fifth, the sixth, perhaps even a bit too, and sort of bring them all together here at the end. What final comments on these last verses do you have?
The perversion of justice is a potent phrase. And again, you start to see the fact that there is justice. God is at work inside of this thing. But the whole concept throughout all of these verses that at least on the surface seemed really sort of hodgepodge and random is the perversion, that I want to take that which God is working and twist it into something else for me. In all of it, God's already at work to do justice. You can take a deep breath. God's already at work to show mercy. You can take a deep breath and rejoice that he would actually use normal means to execute these things so that I can look to my ruler, whether or not I particularly like him, and see God at work, so that I can look to the sojourner and recognize that even as we in our charity and our love for our neighbor help and show compassion, God is at work even there and rejoicing. God is knitting together all of these commandments because he wants to see good done. In fact, this is why he gives them. When the Lord handed down these 10 words to Moses, through Moses to the people, it's not a God who's making arbitrary rules, but a God who sees the connection between all of these things where sometimes we miss them. And he says, you don't need to have control over this. I've got it under control, and I'm going to work good here. So stay within these 10 words, and life will go a whole lot better. If you leave them, it will hurt. If you leave them, it will hurt maybe not you, but certainly somebody else. So that as we ultimately then come into that last verse, he again closes the same way that the whole thing started, that you don't oppress the sojourner. That you know the heart of the sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. This is a reminder that the Lord was merciful to the lowest. He brought them out of the land of Egypt so that as we look at each other, we might see not in terms of whether or not somebody hurt me by their sin or I could take advantage of them by theirs, but a Lord who is merciful to the least of these. See them the same way that you would see yourself. Somebody that God is taking care of, God is showing mercy to. And again, as we sort of go forward, we can actually then find ourselves in this same pickle, where we look at our neighbor and we want to judge them by their sins because they hurt me. We want to cast them out because we've decided that for whatever reason, they're not worth help. And the Lord would remind us, see them the very same way that you see yourself. When we wake up in the morning, we make the sign of the cross in a remembrance of our baptism. And remembrance that God is daily and richly forgiving our sins. God is daily and richly showing mercy to us. He says, look at your neighbor as if I actually care about them too. As if the Son of God died not for some, not for the elect, but for all the world. And so when we are reminded again of God's great compassion in bringing the people out of the land of Egypt, you can argue that this is strictly a law verse, and there certainly is law in it. But again, the law and the gospel, they're not against each other, but they knit together beautifully in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who fulfilled the law for us in mercy. So he says, remember then the sojourner, don't oppress the sojourner. Live within these 10 words of Moses as you interact with your neighbor, because I love them too. And they're the mercy of God becomes such a great gift to us that we can look at somebody apart from their works and see them as somebody that God would see cared for, that God would see served.
Pastor Harrison Goodman is the pastor at Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas, helping us this morning with Exodus 22:16 through 23:9. Thank you, Pastor Goodman, for your time. Our Lord Jesus Christ has all control, all authority. It has been given to him. He's used it to save us so that we can see ourselves as those he has died for, and we can see our neighbor as those he has died for, and love them accordingly, just as Christ has first loved us. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Thanks for spending the morning with us. We'll talk to you again on Monday.